Would you join me in praying together again? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you to speak to us afresh this morning. We need to be reminded that you are alive, that you are aware of the things that are going on in our lives right now, that you are gracious and merciful and a God of peace, that we can trust you. And some of us need to be reminded that we can know you through the gospel. And so we pray that in the course of the next few minutes, all of that would take place, that there would be revival in our own hearts today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On April 11th, 1865, with the White House looming behind his tall frame, President Lincoln addressed a crowd about his plan for Reconstruction in the South. General Lee had raised his white flag of surrender just 2 days before that, and as Lincoln spoke that evening, he had no idea that it would be his very last public address. 4 days later, John Wilkes Booth shot and killed Lincoln at Ford's Theater. Now, fast forward about 100 years, on April 3rd, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his last address. It was in Memphis, Tennessee. It had been 5 years since his most famous I Have a Dream speech was delivered right in front of Abraham Lincoln on the Mall in D.C., a speech, an event that we've been commemorating this past week, when Dr. King, in 1968, stood up in that Memphis church. He sensed that his days might, in fact, be coming to an end. The death threats had been piling up. And in fact, the next day, at the Lorraine Motel, James Earl Ray shot and killed the 39-year-old civil rights icon. Now, President Lincoln and Dr. King, they changed the world. They rightly loom large in the pantheon of American heroes. And yet, even they are dwarfed by a small Turkish Jew whose writings have been translated into nearly every language and whose impact has most certainly been felt in nearly every nation. We know him simply as the Apostle Paul. He was born around AD 5. When he was about 30 years old, he saw a bright light. He heard the voice of Jesus. He repented of his sins and became a Christian. And for the next 4 decades, this Turkish Jewish Christian traveled the Mediterranean preaching the gospel and writing a quarter of the New Testament. Now, Paul's boldness cost him his life. In AD 67, soldiers locked him up in a Roman prison. There he awaited trial that would end in his execution. And from this cell in this year, he penned his last address. And we have it in the letter of 2 Timothy, which you will find in your Bibles. If you're using a Pew Bible, it is on page 995, the last words of the Apostle Paul. This letter is one of what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, so-called pastoral because Paul wrote them to men in pastoral ministry, but 2 Timothy is different from 1 Timothy and from Titus. In 2 Timothy, we don't have sort of the nitty-gritty details of church life, the nuts and bolts of elders and deacons. No, in 2 Timothy, we have the words of a man who knows that he is on the brink of death. In chapter 4, verse 6, in fact, Paul wrote, "The time of my departure has come." 2 Timothy, you see, is a very serious letter. Now, I see God's hand in bringing us here. I, I spoke last week about the need for God's hand to be in what we're doing as a church and the call to prayer that should be for us. Well, I see God's hand in bringing us to 2 Timothy because, you see, all summer long we've been in Samuel. And running through Samuel has been a little bit like flying 10,000 feet in the sky, jumping, if you will, from mountain peak to mountain peak, where every passage seemed to scream out, Jesus is the king you need. Again and again, whether we were talking about the first king Saul or David or Samuel, the message was the same. Jesus Christ is the king you need. And then it seems like in 2 Timothy, God is bringing us down to the bushes at the base of the mountain, right there on ground floor, where every verse of 2 Timothy cries out, don't give up, follow the king, don't give up, follow the king. So I see God's hand in bringing us from the mountain peaks of Samuel to the dusty bushes of 2 Timothy. Don't give up. Follow the king. That's my prayer for you, that you wouldn't give up, that you would persevere until the very end. I am convinced that we need to recognize God's character, the truth of the Messiah. We are here as Christians not to follow some philosopher, not to follow some great moral example. We are here this morning to follow Christ, the Savior King, who gave up his crown and then his life so that we could inherit the kingdom of God. So please join me, if you would, on this journey through 2 Timothy. I know you're here today. I'm asking you to stay and join me as we spend 9 weeks traveling through this book. I'm encouraging you to read and to reread 2 Timothy again and again, and to pray that God would impress the truth of this word into your own heart. And if you are not a believer, if you are here and you know that you are not a Christian, well, then I invite you to take this as an opportunity to learn firsthand from a primary source, from Jesus' most famous follower, what Christianity is all about and why individuals would quite literally give up their lives in service of the Savior King. Our God speaks to us in the pages of Scripture. And that's what he's going to do today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Just two verses. So some of you are thinking this is going to be a 5-minute sermon. Alas, no. So let's dig in. I want to give you two big ideas. I'm going to spend most of our time on this first one. Here it is, the first big idea. Our God speaks an authoritative word of truth. Our God speaks an authoritative word of truth. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. The meaning of this verse isn't hard to grasp. Paul was sent by God to deliver a message about Christ. We see this in the fact that Paul describes himself as an apostle. That word apostle literally means sent one, sent one. So Paul opens up his letter to Timothy by identifying himself as one set apart by the will of God to deliver the message of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Christ. Paul is a part of a select group of men who saw the risen Christ and were commissioned by him to tell others about him. Now, these men are called apostles. It began with the 12 that Jesus handpicked for ministry. He handpicked them to do miracles and to preach the word. We see this in Matthew 10, in Mark 3, and in Luke 6, Jesus picking 12 apostles. And yet, in God's strange providence, one of the first apostles, Judas, was a traitor. And so eventually, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the 11 remaining disciples decided, they were led really, to replace Judas with another man. Now, Peter explained that whomever Judas was replaced with needed to be a man who knew Jesus so that he could be a testimony of Jesus. Peter put it this way in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, Peter, speaking to the 11 disciples, tells them what they are to be looking for in an apostle. This helps us understand what an apostle is to do. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Not just anybody, but someone with an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the man qualified to be an apostle. Well, that day the Lord raised up Matthias to replace Judas. Now, Saul of Tarsus, that Turkish Jew, was the last candidate anyone would ever have thought of to be an apostle, the least likely man. It was Saul, you remember, who smiled with approval when they stoned the preacher Stephen to death. It was Saul standing there with approval. Saul was a murderer. He was a hater of God, a hater of the church. And then one day, while he was on his way to Damascus, conspiring to find even more creative ways to kill more Christians, Saul saw a bright light. He heard a heavenly voice, and the Lord Jesus came to him. All right, the Lord Jesus stayed in his earthly ministry with many men, but Paul had the unusual experience of being visited by the risen Jesus himself. He heard Jesus' voice. Jesus saved him, and Jesus commissioned him to be an apostle. We see it in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. We hear explained here what Paul's job is. Acts 9, verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he,'" that is Saul, who would be named Paul, "'for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So just as years and years ago, God raised up Jeremiah and gave Jeremiah his word and called him to stand before kings and priests and the people as a prophet, so now God is raising up the least likely candidate, Saul, and has commissioned him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. God chose Paul to bear witness to Christ, to be an apostle, to deliver a message that Paul could only have received from God himself. And that takes us back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul writes that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is no casual statement. It means the Almighty God has set apart Paul to deliver a message straight from the heart of God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit and about God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's why I called the sermon, "May I Have Your Attention?" Because that's what Paul is doing. You know, let's face it, we skip over the introductions of these New Testament epistles. I know you do. You know, you get it. You skip past it to get to the good stuff. And we preachers don't help you because we always just tack it on to the sermon anyway. We do the same thing. It shouldn't be. This is the good stuff. May I have your attention? These aren't my words. These are the words of God. May I have your attention, please? I know that you care about many, many things, but realize that these words are not my words. They are the very words of God. And I don't need to yell it for it to be true. May I have your attention? God is alive, and he has set me apart to deliver you an amazing message. Listen carefully. I want us to meditate on four implications of the reality that God set Paul apart to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that if we were to devote the time, we could come up with dozens of implications of this momentous truth. I give you four. First, God's word is true. God's word is true. If Paul has been commissioned by God himself to be an apostle, if Paul has been sent by the will of God, and if God is good and is holy and true, then what Paul says and what Paul writes must be true as well. Let's affirm then that when we read Paul's words, when we read the rest of the apostolic or prophetic witness, which is our canon of Scripture, we are reading the very words of God, words that are true then and trustworthy. God's word is true. Second, God's word is authoritative. It is authoritative. Truth and authority, when it comes to the Bible, are really two sides of the same coin. They go together. It's not just that when we read the words of Scripture, we are to passively affirm their truth. We are to actively obey them because they carry demands made by God for us. When we read the Bible, we're to be asking the question, God, what would you have me do? What commands would you have me obey? Paul's words carried forth the very authority of God into even our own lives today. You know, there are times at home when I will send one of my children to deliver a message to the others. It may simply be dinner is ready. It's time to go to bed, time to clean up the toys outside. Now, sometimes my messenger will come back to me and say the words had no effect. All right, they don't actually say, Dad, the words had no effect. Dad, they're not doing what I told them to do. And at that point, I'll do one of two things. I'll go myself, or I'll tell them to make it clear. Dad said, it's time for dinner. And that usually works. Paul's authority came from the one who sent him. It is not enough, therefore, to affirm the Bible that it's true. Oh, my friend, there are so many so-called Christians today affirming the Bible is true. It's authoritative. We are called to obey his word. God's word is authoritative. Third, God's word is to be studied carefully. God's word is to be studied carefully. If Paul's words, along with all of what I'm calling the apostolic and prophetic witness, if God's word, along with every word that God inspired in the mouths of a prophet or in the mouths of an apostle, if all of God's words are true and authoritative, then we should study them carefully. We should know them. We should know what God is telling us. Last week, if you were here last week, we were challenged by Jesus to pray more and to pray better. I had more than one conversation this week from someone who is very thankful that God in his providence brought us to the Lord's Prayer last week. I discovered that I'm not surprised, but there are more than one of us struggling to pray the way we ought to pray. And I hope this week was better for you, you know, that you did devote more time to prayer, better time to prayer. Last week, we were challenged to pray more and better, but verse 1 tells us that we should read more and better. You know, we schedule sermons and we schedule Bible studies, and not simply because, you know, we want to justify our existence. You know, it's a good thing we've got pastors so we can have a lot of sermons and Bible studies. Now, it's not to justify our existence or to fill out a calendar of events, but because we believe that God has delivered us a true and authoritative word, and therefore it is incumbent upon us, it is required of us to study that word, to know God's message as well as we possibly can. Now, for all of us, that's not going to be the same. Some of you, God has gifted with an incredible memory. In one sense, you will know God's word better than the rest of us because you'll just remember more of it. Praise God for that. Some of you are incredible thinkers. You are walking theologians of incredible, incredible knowledge. Praise God for that. But whatever gifts that God has given you, whatever capabilities God has given you, whatever tools that God has given you, you're to use those tools to know God better by studying His Word as well as you possibly can. Right? That's not as well as your neighbor possibly can, as well as you possibly can, because it's true and authoritative. Now, as I mentioned last week, guilt is a lousy motivator to better prayer or to better Bible study. So let's start then with the conviction that God is the creator of the cosmos, that He made absolutely everything, including you, that God is the redeemer of the church, that He lifted us up out of a slimy pit of sin and brought us into the kingdom of His Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this creator, this redeemer, has spoken through apostles like Paul so that we could know Him. Let that be the motivating factor to lead you to open up the Word of God that we have so readily at our convenience. Not because we have to, right? But because we get to. Because God has so graciously revealed His Word to us, we want to be the type of people who carefully study it. You all know what it's like when someone you didn't think would ever speak to you spoke to you, right? You're in high school, and she spoke to you, and you're thinking, what just happened? Did she just speak to me? That's great. You know, you're at work, your boss's boss comes by your cubicle and says, hey, good job. What? He knows I exist. That's great. Honey, how'd your day go? It was great. My boss's boss spoke to me. I mean, we all know what this is like. All right? Multiply that by 500 billion, and maybe you understand what it is to be able to open up 2 Timothy and say, by the will of God, I'm speaking to you the very words of God. We don't tend to look at it that way because, as we all know, familiarity breeds contempt. And so we need to be reminded to study God's Word carefully because it is the very Word of God. You know who knew this really well? The guy that we got to know these past few months, King David. Psalm 119 is all about him rejoicing in the fact that God speaks. Oh, how I love your law, wrote David. It is my meditation all the day, Psalm 119, 97. So look, maybe for you it's been weeks, months, even years since you really read the Bible. You might be one of those people who just love to pray but hate to read. You may have a hard time reading. For you, reading may be a little bit like having your toenails pulled out. Horrible. You don't like to read. I understand. Maybe you are faithful to hear the Bible preached, but very slow to actually open it up and read it for yourself. And if that's you, I want to challenge you. From the gospel, because we get to, I want to challenge you to read the Bible like you've never read it before. I believe that we are called by God to be a priesthood of believers, and that means we all have the responsibility to know God's Word. And so I want to challenge you to undust it, to open it up, and to read it. And I want to help. You know, one of the great things we get to do as a church is help one another grow in grace. That means helping one another read the Bible. This Wednesday at 6:30, I know some of you are at work. That's okay. It's okay. It's grace. It's Wednesday. Those of you who can be here Wednesday at 6:30, there's going to be an entire 9-week course devoted to the question, how can I study the Bible better? What a privilege it is. Bible study methods. How great is that? What a great opportunity to learn how to read the Bible carefully. That's Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. That was 6:30. Fourth, the careful study of Scripture should lead us to the praise and pursuit of Christ. The careful study of Scripture should lead us to the praise and the pursuit of Christ. Let me put it another way. Bible study should lead to worship. Bible study should lead to worship. The Word of God is so powerful. It raises the dead. So, months ago, we read of Jesus speaking and Lazarus walking. Jesus spoke and Lazarus walked. And the message is, Jesus' word brings life. And if you're here and you're a Christian, it's because God's word spoke into your life. God brings those who are dead in their sins and in their transgressions to everlasting life by Jesus. God brings those who are dead in their sins and in their transgressions. When I say dead, I don't mean they're not breathing. No, they're physically breathing, but spiritually they're dead because in their heart of hearts, they don't love God. They love themselves, and the Bible calls that death. God, by the word of Jesus, brings the dead to life. This is the point of Paul's ministry. It's why God sent him by his will to speak about Jesus. Look again at verse 1. Paul came according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. According to the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus. Not in Paul, but in Christ. In other words, Paul came as an apostle by the will of God with the goal. All right, this is a fun use of according to, but with the goal. Paul came with the goal of unleashing the promise of eternal life in Christ, a life that can only be found in and through Jesus Christ. It was the goal, the point, the purpose of Paul's apostolic ministry. It's why he came. He says it at the very beginning of the letter, what he wants Timothy to know before he knows anything else. Not only has he been sent from God, but he's been sent with the goal of unleashing the promise of eternal life that can be found only in Christ. Maybe you have heard of Augustine. As best I can tell, Fakhri, Augustine, Nordine tells me, is from Algeria. The famous theologian of the 4th and 5th centuries. Augustine lived his youth enslaved to sexual immorality and pride and arrogance. And believe it or not, he describes it all in his autobiography. It's called Confessions. It's amazing. In it, Augustine describes the moment of his conversion. He was walking in a garden, weeping over his sin, and yet not knowing what to do with it. All right, maybe you know what that's like. I know there are some who don't know Jesus who are hardened to their sin, but that's not everybody. There are some who don't know Jesus, and yet they do, at some level, hate their sin, just not enough to give it up, or they just don't know what to do with it. And so there's Augustine, and he's weeping in a garden over his sin, and he says that at that point, he heard a voice, and the voice said, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And he looked up, and he said, "What's going on? What is this?" Well, Augustine knew enough to conclude that perhaps this is the voice of God directing me to the Bible. And so a few yards away from him, there was in fact a Bible, and Augustine opened it up, and he turned to Romans chapter 13, verse 13, and he read these words. "Let us walk properly." By the way, he read these words from this Turkish Jewish Christian. "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy," which, by the way, was a description of Augustine's life. If Augustine had a resume that was accurate to his life prior to his conversion, Romans 13:13a would have been written there again and again and again. That was his life: sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. But Paul continued, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh." And Augustine, he read that verse, and he was cut to the heart. And he understood for the first time in his life his need for Jesus. And Augustine wrote what happened next. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. The Word of God led Augustine to the praise and pursuit of Christ. Let me give you another example. 4 years ago, a woman in her mid-30s sat where one of you probably is right now. I think she was right over there. Jeff, right where you are, I think she was right there. And she listened as I preached from the letter to the Hebrews. That morning, I shared the gospel as I try to do in every message, and I read aloud these words from our passage that day, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Preached the gospel, read that verse. She came back that evening, and she said to me something like, Aaron, I have for years been trying to please everyone else. I've been resting in my own works. I've been resting in my own reputation. I have been trusting that God loves me because I'm good. But today, when I heard those words from Hebrews, I realized that Christ was far from me, that I had been resting in my own self-righteousness and not in the righteousness that only God can provide for me through Christ. Hebrews cut me to the heart, convicted me of my sin, and I became a Christian today. Maybe you are like Augustine, so caught up in the pleasures that this world has to offer that you have never submitted your life to Christ because you know that submitting your life to Christ means saying no to so many of the things you love, and God's word comes into your life and says, put on Christ. Put him on. He's better than anything else. Maybe you are like that young woman, so convinced of your own self-righteousness that you think you don't really need the cross. You wouldn't say it, but it's what you think and it's what you feel. But God's word says you do. You need a life that only Christ can bring. And that's how Paul wanted to begin 2 Timothy. You need to worship God, and that worship is fueled by God's word. And so you need to humble yourself to God's word in recognizing that Jesus alone, a carpenter, a Jew, crucified as a criminal, and yet the Son of God could die in your place and take the punishment that you deserved. Trust in him and you will have life. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to, for the goal of the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So this is where the careful study of Scripture should lead all of us. Not merely to know more about God, not merely to think for the sake of thinking, a bunch of Christian eggheads, but to know Christ and to praise him and to pursue him with a passion that only God's word and God's spirit can produce. Carefully study the word of God. That's the first point. Paul was an apostle sent by the will of God. The implications are clear. God's word is true. God's word is authoritative. This calls for careful Bible study. And careful study of the Bible should lead us to the praise and the pursuit of Christ. Second, more briefly, our God speaks a timely word of encouragement. That's the second big idea. Our God speaks a timely word of encouragement. Look at verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Clearly, Paul cared for Timothy. He describes him there as his beloved child. Paul was a proud mentor, Timothy a faithful disciple. And knowing what we do about the way God inspired Paul to write these words, we know that it's not only Paul who cares for Timothy, but it must be God who cares for Timothy as well, that God would inspire Paul to write this word of encouragement to Timothy. Now, if you've read much of the Bible, you'll know that most of the New Testament letters begin roughly the same way. It's why we skip over them. There's a certain format. You know, I'm the writer. You're the recipient. I love you. Just sort of again and again and again. And in fact, when you look at Paul's writings, you do see a pattern. And let me show you. So let's play a game. Grab your Bible. Turn to Romans 1:7. Romans 1:7. Right after Acts. Page 939 in my Bible. Romans 1:7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace. Do you see that? Grace to you and peace. All right, that's good. 1 Corinthians 1:3. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Just moving to the right. Grace to you. Did I beat you? Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Let's race. 2 Corinthians 1:2. Uh-oh, I went too far. Went too far. Oh, now you've beaten me. 2 Corinthians 1, there it is again. Grace to you and peace. Galatians. Some of you have stopped playing. Grace to you and peace. Now, I'm not going to belabor it, believe it or not. Turn to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, even Titus. You would find these exact words, grace to you and peace. It appears that Paul always wanted to remind the churches to whom he was writing of God's fabulous grace and wonderful peace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor we receive from God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The unmerited, undeserved favor we receive from God through the work of Christ on the cross. So to say that salvation is all of grace is to say that we have nothing to bring to the table but our sin, right? God graciously responded to our sin by giving his son for us. That's grace. Jesus' death brings us life. Grace, as so many have so rightly put it, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Sunday school teachers, take note. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. What is peace? Peace is the absence of conflict that only grace can bring. Before you were a Christian, you were God's enemy. You may not even have known it, but you hated God and you hated his ways. You were at war with him. But when the grace of God came to you, peace came behind it. So peace is like a day of calm following a hurricane. God's peace followed your rebellion. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for you so that you could have peace. So this is how Paul begins his letters, most every one of them. He loved reminding believers of grace and peace. So no matter what is going on, trust the Lord. Look to the cross. Enjoy the grace and the peace that you have. We have guests from Egypt. They spend the majority of their lives in a country that today is marked by civil, political, and social unrest. Politically, socially, culturally, civically, they know no peace. And yet, they know peace far better than your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Paul wrote Timothy, He said more. He said grace, mercy, and peace. Why did Paul add mercy when writing to Timothy? Well, perhaps there's no real reason. I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. We must give Paul the right as the author to simply choose the words that he deems best. The meaning of the greeting is fuller, if not altogether different, with the addition of the word mercy. Perhaps there's no real reason. And yet, I wonder if Paul thought Timothy needed a little bit of extra encouragement. Many have argued from the descriptions we have of Timothy that he was a timid man, prone to worry and quick to be anxious. As one author put it, Timothy was not naturally brave and he was often unwell. He needed a good deal of encouragement. And if that's true, could Paul have wanted Timothy to understand deep down in his anxious bones that not only had God given him grace, and not only had God given him peace, but that God had given him mercy? I think it's quite possible. Mercy, you see, is God's help. Mercy is God's help that comes to us when we are in dire need. Mercy is God's help that comes to us when we are in dire need. So grace emphasizes God's generosity, but mercy emphasizes our poverty. To be told that we have received grace is to be reminded that we have a great and gracious God. But to be told that we have received mercy is to be reminded that we were in a desperate condition when God helped us. A blind man needs mercy because he feels the darkness all around him. A thirsty man needs mercy because he feels his throat cracking. An anxious man needs mercy because his heart is flooded by fear and unrest. Mercy. God, through Paul, is telling Timothy, with the addition of that word, mercy, don't be afraid. My mercy is here for you to help you in your time of need. Timothy, I am about to ask you to do big things. I'm about to ask you to lead a church full of people who don't know me, and you have to go tell them that. I'm about to ask you to protect a church from wolves who would devour them from the inside and the out. I am about to ask you to lead a church without your beloved friend, the Apostle Paul. But don't fear, I am a merciful God. I was there when you needed me, when you were enslaved to your sin, and I will be with you forever and ever because I am a God not just of grace, I'm not just gracious, and not just of peace, I don't just give you rest, but I give you enough mercy to look beyond your sorry state and trust in me. All that in the word mercy. And so this morning, with verse 2 on our minds, and I pray on our heart, I want to leave you with two final questions. First, do you care about encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ? Look how carefully Paul encouraged Timothy. Paul wrote these words especially for Timothy to comfort his brother who was struggling with the challenges of living the Christian life in a hostile world. Paul, a man, yes, an apostle, but merely a man, encouraged Timothy by writing grace, mercy, and peace. I want you to be like Paul. I don't know how else to put it. I want you to be like Paul. I want you to be the type of man or the type of woman or even the type of child who knows what it's like to encourage other people. How could you do it? There are so many different ways. Thank the Lord for email. Send an email to Fred. I don't have a Fred in my mind. I'm just giving you an example. Send an email to Fred. Fred, I was praying for you today, and I was reminded when you became a Christian. And I want you to know that I see the Lord at work in your life, growing your love for him and for God's people. Have a good day, Fred. Grace, mercy, and peace. I want us to be a church like that. Do we need to rebuke one another? Yes, we do. Do we need to challenge one another? Yes, we do. But we are in desperate need of encouraging one another because the days are hard. Even in America, the days are hard. And we need the encouragement from brothers and sisters that our Lord is in control and at work in our lives. But I don't want you to leave this morning looking to one another for encouragement. As great as your neighbor may be here today, I don't want you to leave this morning looking for encouragement from your spouse or from your children or from your pastors or from your friends. And so I have one more question. Do you find encouragement in the Word of God? Do you find encouragement in the Word of God? God will comfort, rebuke, instruct, and encourage you with his word. In God's word, we find hope. As you carefully read and study the Bible, pray that you would draw closer to God by drawing closer to his word, and therefore that God would draw closer to you, James 4:8. Let the gospel found, described, illustrated, exhorted in this book encourage you. You, Christian, have received God's grace. That's what this book is all about. God hasn't treated you the way you deserve, and that is to encourage you. You have received God's mercy. You were a sorry sinner. Now you are a sorry saint. Praise God for that. His word tells you that in every single page. You have received a peace. I don't care how hard your life is, if you are a Christian, God has given you a peace. Where are you going to learn that? Who's going to remind you of that? CNN? I don't think so. This is the truth that only the Word will bring. Where are you going for help today? Oh, my friend, there is more help to be uncovered in the Word of God than you have years to dig. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have spoken to us. And now we pray that you would help us to see that your word is true, to obey it because it's authoritative, to praise and pursue Jesus Christ wherever that pursuit leads us, and to each and every day receive the encouragement from a wonderful and merciful Savior revealed to us in the pages of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.